as we come now to look together into the Word of God, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn yet again to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. And tonight we want to continue our study of this extraordinary book that has been called the most explosive letter the Apostle Paul ever wrote. He wrote it in boxcar-sized letters as he took his own pen and wrote out this letter because he was so emphatic as he stated the truths that are contained in this book that center in the centrality and the primacy and the exclusivity and the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Galatians chapter 2, tonight as time permits, we'll look at the first 10 verses. I want to begin by reading these verses that find themselves in the midst of Paul's defense of the gospel and defense of his apostleship. The title of the message tonight is Paul Continues His Defense, and specifically his defense of his apostleship. For to attack his apostleship is to attack his message. To attack his message is to attack his gospel. So Paul must assert and defend his apostleship because it is the platform upon which he stands as he preaches the one and only true gospel of Jesus Christ. So Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren. Secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision, just as Peter had been to the circumcision. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The only thing they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. The entire Bible speaks with one voice, teaching but one plan of salvation. There is not one way of salvation in the Old Testament and a different way of salvation in the New Testament. Neither is there one way of salvation for Jews and another way of salvation for Gentiles. Instead, the Bible teaches without equivocation that there is but one way of salvation from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. There is only one way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. There is only one way of salvation for both slave and free man, for both male and female, for both Greeks and barbarians. And that one exclusive way of salvation is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. And it is a salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, period, paragraph. There is no other way of salvation. There is only one way to be right with God, and that is through the gospel of the grace of God in Christ alone. Apart from any works, apart from any religious ritual or rite or activity, by faith alone. This is the thrust of these verses yet again in Galatians 2. Paul is continuing the defense of his apostleship that has come under serious attack at the hands of false teachers who were called Judaizers. They were of Jewish background, hence Judaizers, who were seeking to bring the believers in the church back under the Mosaic law and specifically requiring them to be circumcised. And they preached a gospel of circumcision and a gospel of Christ and good works. In chapter 1, Paul emphasized not only the purity of this gospel, but he emphasized his apostleship. And in so doing, by defending his apostleship, he stated in chapter 1 that he received this message from Christ alone. No other apostle brought anything to the table for him regarding the gospel. He stood independent from the other disciple, the other apostles, in that he was taught exclusively by Christ himself. And now in chapter 2, Paul argues the other side of the coin. He now says in chapter 2, as we look at this, in defending his apostleship, that the message that he preaches is the very same message that James and Cephas and John and the other disciples teach. Therefore, he supports his apostleship because their gospel is his gospel and his message is their message. He stands on even footing with the other disciples in preaching this one way of salvation. There cannot be a wedge driven between Paul and the other disciples. And that's what the Judaizers were trying to do. They were trying to pick Paul off and separate him from the other 12. And that is why in verses 6 and 9, he makes reference to these of high reputation. And the Judaizers were elevating the other apostles so as to minimize Paul. And so this was, in reality, a frontal attack on the gospel that Paul preached. And so yet again, he belabors his argument to defend his apostleship because it is his authority in preaching this one true gospel. It is important for us as well that we assert that there is only one way of salvation, and that is in Christ alone. To deny this basic truth is to undermine all evangelism. It is to sabotage all of our missionary endeavors. It is to diminish the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to compromise the very heart of the gospel itself. If there is any other way of salvation that we would set forth. So, as we affirm the uniqueness and exclusivity of this way of salvation, we stand with Paul and we stand with the other apostles. The fact is, we stand with the entirety of the canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And all other ground is sinking sand. As we look at these verses now tonight, I want to walk us through and give us five headings that will help isolate and identify each individual major thought. I want you to note first Paul's arrival, verses 1 and 2. Paul's arrival. This section begins with Paul describing his arrival in Jerusalem, a trip that he made 14 years after his first trip there. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." A study of the book of Acts reveals that there are five trips that Paul took to Jerusalem. I want to chronicle those just very quickly without turning to them. But the first visit that Paul made to Jerusalem was after he left Damascus. Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. There he went and he spent some time with the brethren there. And after his going to Damascus, he came up to Jerusalem, and that is found in Acts 9 and earlier in Galatians 1, verse 18 through 20. The second visit that Paul took to Jerusalem is found in Acts 11. It is the famine visit. There was a famine that hit Jerusalem, and the churches where Paul was took up, in essence, a love offering and was given to Paul and Barnabas, and they traveled to Jerusalem to give this collection to the brethren there out of a sense of indebtedness because the gospel had come from Jerusalem and they were so grateful for the ministry that had pulsated out from Jerusalem. When this famine hit Jerusalem in Antioch, they took this offering and Paul himself personally took it to Jerusalem. A third visit is in Acts 15. It's the Jerusalem Council. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. It's in Acts 15, and Paul goes there to defend the gospel of grace. A fourth visit is at the end of a second missionary journey, Acts 18, verse 22. After a second missionary journey, Paul made a trip to Jerusalem. And the final visit, the fifth trip, was after his third missionary journey when he went to Jerusalem that led ultimately to his imprisonment in Caesarea and then ultimately taken to Rome to stand trial. Five trips are listed in the book of Acts that Paul made to Jerusalem. When he says in verse 1, after an interval of 14 years, here's the reference. It is 14 years after his first visit there, which would refer to his third visit at the Council of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council. Most probably the dating goes this way. Paul was converted in the year 32 A.D. This depends upon where we put the date of the death of Christ. And there is some debate among New Testament scholars concerning the specific date of the crucifixion of Christ. We'll assign it at 30 A.D. Paul's conversion would be 2 years later in 32 A.D. And his first visit to Jerusalem would be 3 years later in 35. Add 14 to that, and it would place Paul at the Jerusalem Council in 49 A.D. And so he writes of this third of five visits that he would make to Jerusalem, which would really be the most strategic of all five of his visits. And he said two people accompanied him. First, Barnabas, who was his early travel companion in the gospel. Barnabas means son of encouragement. There couldn't be a better companion for a preacher than a son of encouragement. Barnabas, as you remember, was a converted Jewish priest from the tribe of Levites who was a native of the island of Crete, was converted by the gospel and became a companion of Paul. And then Titus. Titus was another Timothy-like figure in Paul's life, a son in the faith. And what's important for us to note tonight about Titus is that he was a Gentile, and he was uncircumcised. So, Barnabas was a Jew who was circumcised. Titus was a Gentile who was uncircumcised, and they were both converted. And so Paul says as he made this trip to Jerusalem, he said, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. And the issue on the table was, do Gentile converts have to be circumcised in order to be on equal standing in the body of Christ with Jews? In fact, are they even in the kingdom of God unless they are circumcised? So as Paul in Acts 15 comes to the Jerusalem Council to weigh in on this theological debate, he submitted to them the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. And as he will tell us in a moment, it is the very same gospel that James and Cephas and John preached to the Jews there. One and the same gospel. He goes on to say, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation. This is a reference to meeting with the other apostles. He met with them in private. He's not talking about his preaching. His preaching was in public to all who would hear, but he met with the in Jerusalem with the spiritual leadership, with the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem as he came up. And note, he says, to those who were of reputation. And that refers, in verse 6 and verse 9, we see to James and Cephas and to John. Those three were the primary leaders of influence in the Jerusalem church. This James is not the James who was the brother of John. This James is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who really assumes a dominant role in the church at Jerusalem. And the reason that Paul says to those who are of reputation, he does so rather sarcastically, because the Judaizers had spoken of these three men as having high reputation in the church. And again, as I told you earlier, it was really an attempt to minimize Paul by elevating these other three so as to show they're not on equal standing in the gospel and not of equal authority. And so it is their attempt to undermine the authority of Paul by elevating those who are of reputation, as if Paul is not of reputation and is not to be listened to. So regarding this trip to Jerusalem, that was really a very important convening of the spiritual leadership of the early church to determine the true nature of the gospel. We read in verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up. The reason Paul says this is the Judaizers had invented this rumor that Paul was actually called on the carpet by the apostles and given an order to come and appear in Jerusalem so he would assume a subservient secondary role to the apostles as they wanted to check out his theology as if he is a junior preacher of the gospel. And so to counter that, Paul makes this statement in verse 2, it was because of a revelation that I went up. No, it was God who directed me. It was God who led my steps up to Jerusalem in order to be a part of the Jerusalem Council. Now, Acts 15 talks about this Jerusalem Council. You may want to turn to it just for a moment, because it is the first really ecclesiastical council of major importance where the church gathers together and they look one to another to affirm and assert the nature of the gospel and how the gospel is applied to the sinner. And so in Acts 15, beginning in verse 1, and just to remind you, Paul's first missionary journey is in Acts 13 and 14. So he has come back to Antioch at the end of his first missionary journey. And we read in verse 1, some men. These men are the false teachers. These men are the Judaizers. These men are those who are teaching salvation by Christ and good works. Salvation by Christ and keeping the Mosaic law. And they're trying to bring people back under the law and insisting that it is necessary whether for salvation or for sanctification. So some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is a corruption of the gospel of grace. This is mixing grace and works. It is therefore no longer grace. This is what they were teaching. And this is what Paul is so worked up about in chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 6 through 10, when he says, if anyone preaches to you another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be damned and go to hell and stay there. so that He will not pollute or corrupt anyone else with His foul message. And so, the reference was to these men right here in Acts 15, verse 1. Who are saying, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. And so, verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, you bet, they spoke right to their face and said, you're false teachers and you are corrupting the only one true way of God. Repent and change your message. They debated with them. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so they take the matter to Jerusalem after having already contended with them in Antioch and throughout Galatia in his first missionary journey. Now, verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, this is the third visit that he makes, 14 years after the first visit, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that God had done for them. Specifically, they reported that the Gentiles were turning to Christ by faith apart from any circumcision and apart from any keeping of the Mosaic law. The Gentiles were being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Please note that the responsibility of the purity of the gospel for the church lay not with the congregation. It lay with the spiritual leaders of the church. And this is a transition time where apostles and elders are presiding over the affairs of the church, and as the apostles will pass away off the scene, there will be only elders that will remain to oversee the purity of the message of the church. And so the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, and Peter now gives one of the strongest defenses of salvation by grace alone that is recorded in Scripture, short as it is in this Acts account. This is what Peter said. Brethren, you know that in the early days, and that is referring to the early days of the church, God made a choice among you, and as a statement of sovereign election, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter revealed how God had already, in the early days of the church, saved Gentiles apart from circumcision. And specifically, Acts 10 and 11, Cornelius and his household, those Gentiles were converted, and there was no act of circumcision, only the preaching of the pure gospel of grace and simply their faith in Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying, we've already crossed this bridge. Gentiles are already in the church and they're already in the kingdom of God. And they have already come in without any circumcision. This has been done in the early days already. He then says in verse 8, and he escalates his argument. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did also to us. That's a sure sign they were converted. God gave them the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of His. Romans 8, verse 9. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he says here in verse 8 that the Gentiles who have believed under the preaching of the gospel of grace have received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are as much saved as the Jews who are saved under this very one same gospel, and they too have received the Holy Spirit. And so there is this oneness in the body of Christ with Jews and Gentiles. Both have the Holy Spirit within them. Both have believed the gospel of grace. Verse 9, and He made no distinction between us and them. We're all one in the body of Christ by the gospel of Christ, cleansing their hearts by faith. The Gentiles, apart from any circumcision, exclusively by faith in Christ, have received the cleansing of their hearts, and it was all by grace alone. Sola fide, the Reformers said. Verse 10, now, therefore, Peter said, why do you put God to the test? That's what this whole discussion is. And that's what the teaching of these Judaizers is. It is putting God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke. And this yoke is legalism. This yoke is the keeping of the Mosaic law, either to be saved or to be sanctified. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's saying even we as Jews could not keep the Mosaic law. Why would we put such a heavy yoke upon the Gentiles? They didn't even grow up under the law. It didn't save us and it can't save them, Peter is saying. So verse 11, he pulls this all together, and here's the summary statement. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. This is unmistakable. This is an unmistakable statement of salvation. I want to say it again, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By sola gratia, through sola fide, and solus Christos. This was really the heart of what the Reformers brought together as the defining issue of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the one true gospel that Paul is writing now to uphold and assert, and it is the decision of the council in Jerusalem, and that is why Paul went there to give testimony that as he has preached on the mission field in his first missionary journey throughout Galatia, that the Gentiles who have been saved by this one true gospel apart from any circumcision. And the spiritual leaders in the church of Jerusalem, where there were Jewish converts, affirm and say amen, and it is the very same gospel that they have preached as well. And so at the end of verse 2, coming back to Galatians 2 and verse 2, Paul summarizes and says, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Let me tell you what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying that I fear that I've been mistaken about the gospel. No, he is not just dogmatic, he's bulldogmatic, sure, about the gospel. He says this with deep concern that the message of the Judaizers might spread and pull people away, and in that sense had run in vain. His preaching of the gospel was not in question in his mind. It was the effect of the Judaizers that he was deeply exercised about in his heart. He feared that preaching the true gospel, there might be Satan snatching away of those through this perverted message. And so this is Paul's arrival as he comes to Jerusalem. Now, in verse 3 through 5, Paul's associate. Paul now sets forward Exhibit A of a Gentile converted by grace alone, apart from any keeping of the Mosaic law, specifically apart from any circumcision. He puts forward his own traveling companion, that Gentile who was converted under his preaching, a true son in the faith, Titus. And so we read in verse 3, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek," meaning a Gentile, "was compelled to be circumcised." Well, as you recall, the Mosaic law, circumcision was a rite that identified men as being a part of the nation of Israel. And as I've already alluded, the Judaizers taught that salvation necessitated submitting to the practice of circumcision. But Paul counters that by putting forward Titus. Now, he doesn't put forward Timothy, right? Because Timothy was circumcised as a point of identification with Jews that he was trying to reach. And that would happen after, in Acts 16, at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. But he puts forward Titus now, that Titus was not required to be circumcised, and Titus was genuinely saved and is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been with me this whole way, and yet he has not been circumcised. Therefore, circumcision is unnecessary for salvation. He says in verse 4, "But it was because of the false brethren." That is an oxymoron if there's ever been one. They're not brethren. They just bear the outward label of brethren. The reality is they're false brethren. They're pseudo-brethren. They're counterfeit brethren. And these are the Judaizers, these false teachers who taught a false gospel, the very one that Paul wrote against in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. He says it was because of the false brethren. Now watch this. Secretly brought in. That's how Satan works. He secretly scatters tares among the wheat. And unbelievers and false teachers secretly come in, and note, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. These Judaizers were Satan's agents sent into the church to corrupt the true gospel of Christ and to steal away the liberty of the believers in an attempt to put them back into bondage. That's what legalism is. It puts people in bondage to the law. And so Paul exposes this. In fact, in verse 4, he goes on to say, "In order to bring us into bondage." That is the yoke that we mentioned earlier, bringing believers back into the yoke of a works righteousness. Verse 5, "But we," referring to Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, "did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." He's saying, not for one moment, not for one second, did we give up the high ground of the true gospel of Christ and concede to these false brethren in your midst. Better to be divided by truth than united by error, is what he is saying. We did not for one hour, for one moment, yield in subjection to them. But we held fast to sound doctrine. We held fast to the one saving gospel of Jesus Christ. For Paul, this is a hill worth dying on. We all are willing to admit there are primary issues, and then there are secondary issues in the Christian faith. And in certain secondary issues, they are not a point of fellowship. We can fellowship with other believers who have a different interpretation of secondary matters of importance. But on what is primary, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Christ, and all those essential truths that pertain to the true gospel of Christ, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the sinless life of Christ, the vicarious death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the present ascension and exaltation at the right hand of God the Father. There can be no room for difference. To deny any of these truths is to become apostate and to fall away from the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so in verse 5, Paul, a very wise man, says, "We did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." We have no basis of common agreement whatsoever, period, paragraph. We have no basis to come together because those who believe the gospel are in Christ and those who corrupt the gospel are outside of Christ. And so in this, he says, so that the truth, at the end of verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul understood as being a spiritual leader that he must anchor his feet and hold to the high ground in this dispute so that it would be, the believers would be stabilized in their faith, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. And so Paul sets forth Titus as exhibit A in Paul's defense of the gospel here, for Titus is a Gentile convert to Christ who is genuinely saved, but who has never been circumcised. Titus is a living evidence, living witness of the truth of the gospel, that salvation is entirely by grace. We feel something of the emotion of Paul's soul as he speaks with definitive tone and unyielding spirit in this matter of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we see Paul's autonomy. Paul's autonomy. In verse 6, but from those who were of high reputation. Now, verse 9 tells us that refers to James, to Cephas, who is Peter, and to John. Now, Paul does not call them of high reputation. It's the Judaizers who called them of high reputation. Again, trying to discredit Paul of being a far lesser reputation. But from those who are of high reputation, and now this in parentheses, what they were makes no difference to me. So Paul adds that to indicate to us that he was not elevating them. It was his opponents who were elevating them. And he says, God shows no partiality, that we are all one in the gospel. He goes on to say, well, those who were of reputation, notice, contributed nothing to me. That almost sounds like an arrogant statement, but it is not. It's a very humble statement, because it is Christ and Christ alone who has taught Paul. It is Christ who appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road, and Christ Himself was the evangelist who led Saul of Tarsus to faith in Himself. And it would be in the Arabian desert that Christ would appear for 3 years and directly instruct the Apostle Paul in the things of the faith. So therefore, he did not need to be instructed by the other apostles in any matter of the gospel, for Christ had taught him entirely and completely and fully. Paul's gospel was complete, because he had received it from Christ, and the 12 apostles, he said, added nothing to it. He says this to defend his own apostleship, to show that he is not on lesser footing than they, that they are not of high reputation and he of mere low reputation, and that the church should not look to Paul, they should only look to them. No, Paul says, listen, these of whom you refer to as of being high reputation, you need to know they have contributed nothing to me in my message. It is Christ and Christ alone who has taught me. Therefore, you must give strictest attention to all my words, for I speak by revelation of God. As he continues to unfold his case before us, beginning in verse 7, Paul's acceptance. Verses 7 to 9, Paul's acceptance. And we want to stay in the thought pattern of the Apostle Paul and follow the soundness of his argument here. He says in verse 7, but on the contrary, talking about the difference of what he has just said, that they have added nothing to him, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcision, just as Peter had to the circumcision. Here is the genius of his argument. God has entrusted me, the gospel, to go to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, the very same gospel that has been given to Peter and James and John to go preach to the circumcised, to the Jew. We both preach the one same gospel to two different mission fields, to two totally different cultural groups. And by arguing this, Paul is saying, I am on equal footing with the other apostles, for we preach one and the same message. He says in verse 8, for he, referring to either Christ or the Holy Spirit, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, and that word effectually speaks of the sovereign grace of God, effectual grace, irresistible grace, always bringing about the God-ordained and God-desired effect in the heart of the one for whom it is attended. For he who effectually, successfully worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. The very same Christ who empowered Peter with the gospel is the very same Christ who empowered Paul with one and the same gospel. Both men are empowered by the same Lord, with the same gospel, by the same Spirit, yet to reach two totally different groups. That is the argument that Paul is making. And so he carries this argument forward now to verse 9. And he says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, not only saving grace on the Damascus Road, but the grace of the message of the truth of the gospel to preach and to proclaim. When he says, the grace that had been given to me, here I think it's referring to the message of grace that had been given to Paul by the Lord Himself, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, note, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. This is Paul's acceptance. He is accepted by the spiritual leaders and the apostles, as well as James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. They were extended the right hand of fellowship by them. The right hand of fellowship is a sign of agreement. It is a recognition of mutual support. It speaks of their unity as they clasp hands together. It signifies that we are one in mission and one in message. And Paul is saying here that the leaders in Jerusalem gave me the right hand of fellowship. We, therefore, are preaching one and the same gospel. Paul is defending his apostleship and defending His message that has come under attack by saying that these whom you consider to be of high reputation in Jerusalem, they gave me the right hand of fellowship and signified that it is the one true gospel they preach, I preach, we speak with one voice, we preach the only gospel that there is that saves. He says at the end of verse 9, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. There's not one message for the Jew and another message for the Gentile. There's not one way of salvation for those who are of Israel and a totally different way of salvation for those who are of Gentiles. It was a few years ago, there was a preacher in this town who said, oh, God has a different way of salvation for the Jews, the Old Covenant. Are you kidding me? Even the Jews couldn't be saved in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. All the law was a tutor to usher them to Christ, who would save them by His grace. Well, I hope you are understanding the development of this argument by Paul as he is defending his apostleship, that he is standing in total, perfect solidarity with the other apostles who have given to him the right hand of fellowship. If you discredit me, you are discrediting the entire rest of the spiritual leadership of the church and all of the other apostles as well. He concludes in verse 10 with Paul's agreement. And this too is yet another argument for his apostleship. In verse 10, they only. Only is very important. They only asked us to remember the poor. There was no correction of their message. There was no telling them to amend their gospel. There was no telling of Paul by Cephas and James and John that you need to tweak your message. You're just a little bit off. He says, I came to Jerusalem. I told them of the gospel that I've preached to the Galatians and to the Gentiles and how they have come to Christ. And the only response they gave me was, well, remember the poor and go tell them too the same message. There was no rebuke that they had for me. There was no counter-instruction that they had for me. This is Paul's agreement. They only asked us to remember the poor. That was all they had to say to us. There was no amending of our doctrine on their part. There were no footnotes they wanted to add to our message to bring about some different clarification at the bottom of the page. There was nothing they had to add to fill in the gaps of the message that we brought. There was nothing they had to subtract from our way of salvation that we were preaching, because we were speaking all with one voice, the very same message, whether to circumcised or to uncircumcised. The only thing they asked us to do is, as you go preach the gospel, remember the poor. Remember those who are forsaken by the world. Remember those who are the downtrodden. For the heart of God and the compassion of God is with the poor and with widows and with orphans and with the fatherless. The heart of God is drawn to them. As you go and preach the gospel, remember the poor, because the elect are so numerous among the poor. James 2, verse 5 says, Has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? And 1 Corinthians 1, 26 says, consider your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the base of the world, the nobodies in this world. That's who God has chosen and effectually called to be His. So to be successful and effective in your preaching of the gospel, where there will be ready ears prepared by God to respond to the preaching of the gospel, remember the poor, those who are on the short end of the stick in this world. They're not clinging to this world. They're not wanting to hang on to this world and resist the gospel. The poor who are looking beyond this world. There must be a better place. There must be a better world. There must be a better life yet to come. Remember the poor. He adds the very thing I was also eager to do. There is only one gospel, and we must stand with Paul if we are to be in right standing in the ministry as we preach this gospel. We can say with Paul that we too have been taught by Christ. For all of us here tonight, although we have not appeared in the Arabian desert to be taught by Christ directly, nevertheless, for every one of us here tonight, we have many secondary teachers, but we have but one primary teacher. That one primary teacher is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And He will guide us into the truth. We have received the anointing of what 1 John 2 talks about. It is an enlightenment and an illumination within us that opens our eyes to see and behold the truth. And it is Jesus Christ Himself who continues to teach us. He uses secondary teachers. He uses gifted men whom God has given to the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11 talks about them. 7 through 11 talks about them. But they are only secondary. They are only instruments that are used by God, standing behind them and working through them to the extent that they rightly handle the Word of God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who taught Paul, is teaching us. And oh, the joy to be taught by Christ, not merely to be taught by men, but to be taught by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it deepens our convictions in the truth to know that it is Christ Himself who has imparted this truth to me. I see it. I embrace it. I own it. It is my truth. For it is Christ Himself who has taught me this truth. We can agree with Paul that no one else has contributed to us beyond what Christ has taught us. We have been taught by grace. We have been taught by Christ. And therefore, we must preach the gospel. We must proclaim the gospel. We must send it abroad. We must guard this gospel. We must send it far and wide. Let us keep the main thing the main thing. This was Paul's point of unity with other believers. It had nothing to do with so many other truths that are taught, but Paul met at the summit with the other apostles concerning this one true saving gospel. And it is our point of fellowship in this church and with other believers outside of this church. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Christ, based upon the authority of Scripture and the one true way of salvation through the cross and resurrection of Christ, that we too stand in the long line of godly men, that we stand united with all other true believers who uphold this one saving gospel. May we glory in this gospel. May we exult in this gospel. May we rejoice in this gospel. It was Paul's gospel. It was the apostles' gospel. And by the grace of God, it has become our gospel as well. I want to conclude by saying, have you come to believe this gospel? You may only receive it by supernatural ministry by the Holy Spirit of God. It belongs not to the one here tonight who has the highest IQ. It belongs not to the one here tonight who is most advanced in the things of the world. It belongs here tonight not to the one who is the best looking or the sharpest or the most successful in sports or athletics. It belongs exclusively to the one who has received it by supernatural revelation from God. For God alone can open eyes and open ears and open hearts. If you have never believed in this gospel, we call to you tonight to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, forsake all other false ways, of salvation. Turn away from any form of good works or religious efforts to save yourself or to add to the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust in Christ and baptism damns. To trust in Christ and church membership is to remain in a state of condemnation. You must come all the way to Christ, stand only with Christ and Him alone, and He will save you. If you've never come to Christ by faith, on His behalf tonight, I call out to you. May you hear His voice in the midst of my voice. As the Good Shepherd would call His sheep, come to Christ. Come to Him. Believe upon Christ and be saved. And him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Let us pray. Father, we love to hear Paul defend his apostleship. We love to hear Paul be worked up for the gospel. We love to hear Paul with a gospel lather. We love to hear Paul passionate and fervent. We love to hear Paul when he is on fire for Christ. You say you spew lukewarmness from your mouth. You desire us to either be hot or cold. Oh Lord, make us fervent and hot for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His one true saving gospel. Lord, thank You that there is only one gospel, only one way of salvation. And we thank You that it is so simple that even a child can come to faith in Jesus Christ. We see the great profoundness of the gospel, but yet its simplicity as well. I pray here tonight You would give great assurance to those who have received this gospel. And if any has a false assurance, we ask, Lord, that You would stir up their heart so that they might examine themselves whether they be in the faith and come all the way to saving faith in Christ. Father, thank You for recording these words in Galatians chapter 2. And may we be quick to give the right hand of fellowship to all brothers and sisters who preach this one true gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.